You know, as Mark was reading that verse, given it shall be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. You know, made me think, I use the New King James and it says bosom too, but that's not a word most of us use today, right? Men, it will be given into your bosom. And so a lot of translations will instead say into your lap, right? Or really it's your chest, just it'll be given, you'll have it right, you're going to be rolling in the dough or whatever it is, rolling in the blessing. But it made me think that way because this week one of my friends told me this story about growing up. He never knew what he just assumed he knew what the word bosom meant. He thought it meant your bum, your backside. And so he was deeply confused, right, why Abraham's bosom was a place of blessing where you went. And so, you know, that's not what your bosom is, okay? I just want to clear that up. If anyone had that mistake, how many know we need a good laugh once in a while? Thankfully, once that guy got a little older, he realized that the bosom was not what he was mistaken there, so. Well, are you guys ready to get in the Word here? If you've been with us the last couple months, you know we've been looking at the subject of covenant in Scripture. I've titled this series, The Blood Covenant. And largely what we've focused on so far is the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God cuts with Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, 17, 21, and where God comes and he just declares promises over Abraham, right? And, well, there's another big covenant in Scripture, and these are the two major covenants that God cuts with man. There are other covenants as well. We've looked at God's covenant with Noah and even with Adam, but the two major covenants are God's covenant with Abraham and then God's covenant with his people, Abraham's seed, through his mediator Moses at Mount Sinai. This is sometimes referred to as the Mosaic covenant or the Sinaitic covenant. Really, the New Testament refers to this covenant as the Old Covenant. And so we're going to be digging into this covenant for several weeks here. And I'm just going to set the stage for this covenant today by looking at when God gave this covenant, what was going on, what God is doing with this covenant, some of the primary purposes of this covenant, what God is revealing through the covenant with Moses or the Old Covenant. And so what we will see in this covenant is that one of the primary things that it is concerned with is sin and death. Now, sin and death are two diabolical evils in the world. Where did sin come from? Well, it came from Satan. Jesus said that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He rebelled against God, and then after he did that, in turn, he caused Adam and Eve to rebel against God. Now, the consequence of this sin, for both Satan and then for humanity, the wages of this sin, the Bible teaches, is what? Yeah. It is death. But Israel, at this point in their history, up until their deliverance from the land of Egypt, had not fully understood these two things in the enormity of the problem that they are, sin and death. They had not understood the seriousness of sin, and they had not understood the way, the only way, that this sin could be overcome. So God had to deal with that predicament. And he does so by initiating another covenant with them, this time at Mount Sinai, or what is referred to as God's holy habitation. Now, if you were with us last week, you know we ended the sermon by looking at the Passover. The Passover is when all the Israelites took their lamb, the blemishless lamb. Each family had a lamb, and they slain the lamb was slain. The blood was put over the doorposts of the house, and death, the angel of death, passed over the whole community of Israel, right? Because the blood of the lamb protected them. Well, what happened after that Passover was that there was a march to God's dwelling place. And it was the place where God had appeared to Moses in a burning bush. And what happens on the march to the mountain of God? Well, there are about 4 chapters that talk about this. And what we see is that God, from the moment he redeems them from the land of Egypt, from the land of slavery, to the moment they settle at the foot of Mount Sinai, is God is a gracious provider for them. What does he do? He provides not only deliverance from Egypt, and he drowns their enemies in the Red Sea, but right after that, he turns bitter waters and makes them sweet. Right, and he does it by, a picture of the cross. Right after that, he leads them to a paradisical place, the land of Elam, where there are 70 palm trees and 12 wells of water, and they rest there. After that, he gives them heavenly food in the wilderness. He rains down manna from heaven, which Psalm 78 calls the bread of angels. After that, there's a great enemy who is led by one of the great giant kings in the area named King Amalek. And God makes a mighty deliverance for them I think it's Aaron and Hur hold up Moses' hands in victory, and they just have a mighty deliverance. God brings deliverance. And so what we see from moment after moment, from the moment they're released and God remembers his covenant with Abraham and he comes and he redeems them from the land of slavery, is that God is just a provider, he is a blesser, and he is going to bring them to where he is at. Now look at the Song of Moses. This is a song that Moses and the people sing after they're standing on the opposite end of the Red Sea, after God has just brought about this mighty deliverance and opening the sea for them. They walk through, they see their enemy drowned, and this is what they sing. Exodus 15, verse 13. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. Then down in verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. The place, Lord, you made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. So God is the one who in his strength will bring them to his habitation. And that's what we see for the next 3 or 4 chapters. In that time, 2 more redemptive names of Yahweh are given, or covenantal names. So the first name we saw where God reveals his name is at Mount Moriah, where Abraham is sacrificing Isaac, remember? And God reveals himself as who? As Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. I will provide the sacrifice in place of Isaac. I know you gave me your son. You showed me you gave me your son. Now I will give you my son, Abraham. Right? We talked about that. Well, on this journey to Mount Sinai, God also reveals 2 more names. He reveals himself as Jehovah Rapha, or the Lord who heals you, as Jehovah Nisi, the Lord who is my banner as they defeat their enemy in Amalek. He is the one who heals diseases and the one who fights Israel's battles. And that ties into who he is, of course, as the Lord their provider. Jehovah Jireh. He will make good on his covenant promises to Abraham. He will take care of them. Now, on top of the miracles and victories that Moses experiences by God's gracious hand on the way to the holy habitation, he also organizes Israel under various judges. So there are people who have rulership over 1,000, over 100, over 50, and it gives more structure to God's people. And as they're on their way to Sinai, and once they get to Sinai, God will begin a covenant ceremony that takes place over the course of 43 days. Now, we're going to begin to read here in just 1 second about this. It takes place in Exodus 19. If you want to follow along in your own Bible, you can turn there. But this covenant that God is about to establish in Exodus 19 through Exodus 24 is, in the book of Galatians, known as the second of two covenants. Paul says in Galatians there are two covenants. He's talking about the Abrahamic covenant, and he's talking about the covenant that was given at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant. In the book of Hebrews, this is known, though, as the first covenant, because the second covenant in the book of Hebrews is the new covenant, and the new covenant in many ways is aligned with the Abrahamic covenant. So here we see that this covenant is clearly distinguished in the New Testament regularly from the covenant that has come before it. So let's look at what this new covenant, right, in terms of new compared to Abraham, what goes on. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Now, let's stop right there. The Passover took place on the 14th day of the first month, and they left on the 15th day. So this verse here in Exodus is saying that they came to camp before Mount Sinai on the same day in the third month, which means the 15th day of the third month. Now, the way the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, was calculated in Scripture was that there were seven complete Sabbaths from the time of the Passover, and that that would always end on the eighth day of the third month. And then after that, they would count 50 days, and that's when the Feast of Pentecost would occur. So here we see the Israelites come to Mount Sinai on the 15th day of the third month, which is 1 week after the eighth day. So up until this point, there are 43 more days until the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. So what happens over the next 43 days? Well, God begins to cut his covenant, and then we see his covenant is actually given on the day of Pentecost. So let's pick up and read Exodus 19, verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So I want to stop right there. We talked about this last week, right? That the whole bringing of Israel to the promised land, to Mount Sinai, all of it was all of grace, right? It was 100% grace. God said, "You are not inheriting this land because of your righteousness for your stiff-necked people." No, the reason you're inheriting this land is because I'm driving out the wicked nations who have been there, and because I'm going to be gracious to you, because I'm going to remember my covenant that I made with your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the only reason that you made it to the promised land. Well, here we see again, when God is giving the second Mosaic covenant, what he stresses is the fact of his long-suffering, his patience, his bearing with them, his graciousness, and bringing them to that place where they were in life. And Moses, as he's standing before the promised land, and he's about to die on Mount Nebo, he gives a song, and he recounts a similar way to what God says on here in the mountain. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, he says this, "As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him," talking about Israel, "and there was no foreign God with him." So God is the one who carries his people, Israel, on his wings. Now, the wings of God are associated with the chariot of God and the cherubim who surround God. God is pictured here as the one in his chariot who is riding in the fire of pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, and he's transporting them across the wilderness. These are pictured as a heavenly people. They have been brought out of the earthly dominion of Egypt. They have been brought through the Red Sea, and now they are God's heavenly people. In fact, when God numbers these people, and he numbers them in groups in the book of Numbers, all of the tribes are given numbers that that have significance with the movements of the heavenly bodies. They're pictured as a heavenly people. Of course, they're fed what? Heavenly bread. They're fed the bread of angels. And so here we see God bringing them as the heavenly God on his heavenly chariot to his holy habitation, taking care of them. Where is God? Mount Sinai. And it's interesting, as we looked up until this point, till they get there, there was no judgment from the moment the plagues began with Egypt. Remember who was spared during all 10 plagues in Egypt? Israel, the land of Goshen. The plagues never came to the land of Goshen. They were spared all judgment. When they go through the Red Sea, even as they're complaining at the bitter waters, even as they're complaining about the manna, even as they're scared of the enemy, there is no judgment enacted by God against his people. You know why? Because there's no law yet, which we'll get to in a minute. At this point, they are solely under the gracious covenant of Abraham. But then a law came. And the law served several purposes. And it was a law that one of its main purposes was to magnify and concentrate sin. Okay? And it would magnify and concentrate sin on the people it was given to. The law wasn't given to anyone except Israel. And they, as a priestly people, would carry this burden of the magnification and the concentration of sin on them. Now look what it says in Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, this is God still speaking, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Now, look at what God says here. He says, if you keep my covenant, you will become a kingdom of priests. What was Israel's purpose? Well, we see it with Abraham. Through you, all the nations will be blessed, right? From the moment God chose Abraham, he singled him out as a priestly figure that would mediate God's blessing to the world. Now, they were called to minister and witness to the nations, but ultimately, how many know when you read the Old Testament is a story about how Israel failed at this task, right? There was only one Israelite who would not fail at this task, and his name was Jesus. Now, Jesus would keep the covenant perfectly. He would fulfill the covenant perfectly. And in Jesus, our great high priest, the church now takes the place of Israel's role as being a kingdom of priests unto the world. You know, Israel now is not the priestly nation in the world. The priestly nation in the world is you and me. This is what 1 Peter says. Peter's talking, and he's really bringing out this idea of what's happening on Mount Sinai, and he's applying it to the church, those who are in Christ, in the covenant man. He says this in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's what a priestly people does. They declare things, right? He goes on to say, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. This is why I'm saying he's not speaking Israel, he's speaking to you and me. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, of course, the church are termed the true Israel of God. We no longer are Gentile. We are not Jew. Paul says there is neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus. All that matters is new creation. So when he's talking about being a witness to the Gentiles, it's just talking about the world in general. That you and me, as new creatures in Christ Jesus, as kings and priests in Christ Jesus, are meant to glorify the Father and meant to sing praises to the Father about what he's done and graciously delivering us into the kingdom of light. And we are to point people to the Father by the way that we live. Jesus said a similar thing. He said what? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That's what it means to be a priestly people. The greatest light that we can shine is simply telling the praises of Jesus and living a life of love toward our neighbor, which Jesus really unpacks what that looks like in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, let your light so shine before men that they may glorify your Father in heaven. So that is the good news. And look what it, the ceremony in Exodus, Moses, he comes down from the mountain, and what he does, he calls all the elders of Israel. The elders are the people who represent and speak for the nation. And they say that we will do all that the Lord has spoken. And we see Moses go up and down this mountain 3 or 4 times. He is the mediator between the people and between God. And God is dwelling at the top of his holy habitation. He's at the top of the mountain. He's in a thick cloud. He's in thick darkness where there's lightnings and thunders, all characteristics of God's holy chariot. And why is God at the top of the mountain? Well, the top of the mountain is always, and the Bible serves as a picture of heaven. It's a similar way that there's always judgment with trees. God always uses trees or mountains to symbolize his meeting with man. The first mountain, of course, is the Garden of Eden. How do we know Eden was a mountain? Because it says that all of the rivers flowed out from Eden to the rest of the world. They had to be flowing downhill, of course. So Eden is on a mountain. Where does God next meet with man? He meets with Abraham, where? On Mount Moriah. He meets with Moses on Mount Sinai. He meets with Elijah on the mountain, Samuel on the mountain. The temple is ultimately set up where? On the mountain. Jesus teaches where? On the mountain. He goes up and is transfigured where? On the mountain. Heavenly revelation comes from heaven to earth. In the New Testament, how do people symbolize mountains? Well, they're always in the upper room. The Last Supper's in the upper room. Jesus appears to the 12 in the upper room after the resurrection. Peter, when he's in a trance and has a revelation of the goodness of the gospel, is sitting on a rooftop. Pentecost is in the upper room. Paul, when he's teaching the people and the man falls out the window, where are they? They're in the upper room. God's revelation always comes from heaven to earth. And that's the good news, is that it comes from heaven to earth. It came. It graciously comes. And that in the old covenant with Moses, there was a mediator who had to bring it down from heaven to earth. In the new covenant, there's a mediator who's brought every revelation we need from heaven to earth, and his name is Jesus. So you don't need to climb up to heaven to get it, okay? You don't need to descend into the abyss to bring it back up. Amen. This is what Moses says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us to bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Remember, God brought the people through the Red Sea, right? He brought them over the sea. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. The word is not up in heaven, because Moses went up to heaven and brought it down. It's not across the sea, because God brought them across the sea to the word. It is right there in their lap, in their bosom. It's in their heart. It is not far away. You got it. It is not mysterious. It is revealed. It is not hidden. It is made plain. God wrote with his very finger on stone tablets, front and back, right? It's there. The revealed word of God. It's not up in heaven. We're not some mystery religion. We're not some Gnostic religion. We're not some New Age religion. God has come and given us his word. And his word ultimately is who? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Now, Paul picks up on this verse from Deuteronomy in the book of Romans when he's speaking about the righteousness of faith. And in Romans 10, this is what Paul says in verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The word is near you. When the gospel is preached, heaven comes to earth and people have it right there on the tip of their tongue. We don't have to climb into heaven to bring down the word Jesus Christ. He came from heaven to earth. He came to us full of grace and truth. The gift has been given to us. He loved us before we loved him. The Son of Man has come down from heaven is what Jesus himself said. Heaven is near. Heaven is in your midst. Heaven is a gift. Now look what it goes on to say about this covenant that's being given. Now I'm trying to draw connections here with you for the purpose of new covenant, right? You and me. We're going to get to the purpose some of this served in the old covenant too, and we're going to get to a little bit of that now. Verse 10, Exodus 19, verse 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. Then in verse 18, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off. But Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. So here we see again Moses ascend back up. I think this is the fourth time he ascends into the mountain. And what do we see highlighted here? Well, number one, there's a three-day cleansing ceremony, right? So now it's only 40 days till Pentecost, right? It was 43 days, now it's 40 days to Pentecost. And what is highlighted in all these washing ceremonies, in all of these boundaries, in all of these lightnings and thunders? Sin is highlighted, right? Sin is magnified. They have to get the dust off of them, dust being linked with the curse. There are boundaries. They are not to go near their wives for 3 days. A reason is because this covenant, in many ways, is God's marriage to Israel. Ezekiel 16 portrays it this way. And of course, God also divorces Israel, Jeremiah says. Later, after they break his covenant, hundreds of times. The chariot of God and the glory cloud rests on Mount Sinai. Lightning, thunder, fire, smoke, a furnace ascends, pictures of judgment. There is, it says, great distance between the people of and God. And so why is God revealing himself in a way that brings so much terror? Why is God revealing himself and there's so much death and fear and darkness and scariness? Why is there a thick cloud that Moses has to go into? Well, the reason is because sin is serious, okay? Sin is no small thing, and God is holy. Now, God graciously hides himself in a thick cloud and thick darkness. You know, God was never meant to be seen throughout the entire Mosaic covenant. He was always hidden, and that was God's graciousness to them. So even when they're instructed to carry around the Ark of the Covenant, it's always hidden in blue garments that are supposed to cover it. That's one thing that movies get wrong. They always show people carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and you see the Ark of the Covenant? No, the Bible says the Ark of the Covenant was always covered. You could never see it. Even in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, there was a giant thick veil. So you know that when the high priest entered there, they couldn't even see it. It was dark as day. There was no windows in the Holy of Holies. And so God, in his grace, was hiding himself under the old covenant and under this dispensation where sin is magnified to deal with sin in a certain way. Now look what Paul says, the reason that the law was given in Romans 7 verse 9. He's sort of giving a historical narrative, talking about almost, when he's speaking in the I, he's almost speaking about Israel itself here. In Romans 7, verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Now, we'll unpack this verse a little bit in the weeks to come. But here we see one of the purposes, what the law did is it came and it brought judgment and it brought death. In Romans 5:20, Paul says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. So sin abounds, sin is magnified, sin is made exceedingly sinful with the entrance of the law on Mount Sinai. And that's why we see flashings of judgment and we see everything going on and we see a mediator of Moses needing to fill this place and we see people afar off. They can't draw near to God. They have to stand at a distance afar off, right? Because God is showing that there's something that needs to happen to overcome the state of sin and overcome the state of death. The book of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 8, verse 8. Because finding fault with them, with Israel, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant he has made the first, meaning the Mosaic, obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now Paul, or whoever's writing Hebrews here, is writing just before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So the vestiges of the law with all of the sacrifice, all of the priesthood is still in, it is still operating. But he's basically saying it's about to vanish away, and it did. Fully vanish away. But Jesus, right, in bringing about a new covenant, it doesn't make the Sinaitic or the Mosaic covenant fully irrelevant, okay? Instead, what he's saying is that he's positioning God's law, God's holy, just, and good things, and they're not going to be written with God's finger on stone, but now they're going to be written in flesh on someone's heart, and they're going to dwell in someone's mind. Now, they're not just going to be, you know, the book of the covenant, the first five books of the Bible there, that's what we're supposed to obey. No, that has passed away. But the truth of God's commands, the truth of what is good, holy, and just is going to be repositioned, and it's going to be glorified. It's going to be transformed. So when we see how the apostles speak of the old covenant and what is holy, just, and good of the old covenant and how we are to act in life, that is the way we need to approach now the Mosaic covenant. So for instance, the first commandment that you shall have no other gods before me, this is glorified in the sense that we know who is God. Well, God is Father, God is Son, God is Holy Spirit. We view it now in a Trinitarian light. That commandment is glorified. So we glorify God. We will have no other God before Father, Son, and Spirit. Yes, that is still true. When it says that you shall observe the Sabbath, right? The fourth commandment. Well, that is glorified now because Jesus is our Sabbath. He is the eternal rest of God, right? Now we don't follow all of the Sabbath laws in the Old Testament, like you can't pick up any sticks on Saturday, right? No, this is transformed and glorified in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. Same thing with the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It is transformed in even to a greater extent. We'll get into some of this in the coming weeks here. But all the there's still applications. Ephesians 6, Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your father and mother for that it might be well with you and that you may live a long life. All he's doing is quoting the fifth commandment. So there's a carryover, yet there's a glorification. But the most important thing is there's a new motivation. Now it's done from people who are new creation in Christ Jesus, who have been brought from death into life, who have had the Spirit of God placed in them. So now they are no longer living by the written code that stood against them in judgment, but they are living by empowered Spirit of life of God, and they are able to live the life of love and the life of light and the life of Jesus Christ, because that's the ultimate law. That we are yoked to Jesus, that Jesus' life is made manifest in us. And that can only happen by the power of the Spirit. And that brings me to my last point here, which is that 40 days, right? It's 40 days till Pentecost. And how long is Moses on top of Mount Sinai? Anyone remember? 40 days and 40 nights. He actually does that twice. He fasts the whole time. There is no food, there is no water, and he comes down, and he's got the tablets, which God had written with his very finger, and what does he see at the base of Mount Sinai? Anyone remember? Aaron gathered all the gold, and he created a golden calf, and they're worshiping the golden calf. Aaron knows it's a feast day that day. It is the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, not tabernacles. It is the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Booths. And what happens there is, or the Feast of Weeks. And what happens is Moses throws down the Ten Commandments and they break, right? So he has to go up and he has to do it again. But you know what happens on the Pentecost for the church? It isn't the law written on stone that is given. What happens on the day of Pentecost as the apostles and the early church is meeting in the upper room? What happens? The Spirit, the promise of the Father, the one who would write the law in their hearts and put it in their minds, he comes on the day of Pentecost. So this stone commandment could never be filled in Israel, could never be fulfilled by Israel. It would only be the Spirit-empowered people that God would transform into new creation that could fulfill his law, that could glorify the Father, that could be his priestly nation, and that could be all that Israel was meant to be, right? So that now, that old has to pass away so that the new covenant can replace it. The new covenant in Christ's blood. That now we don't just have a prophet like unto a prophet. We don't have the prophet Moses as our mediator, but we have a prophet who is greater than Moses. And like unto him, Jesus Christ, who is the very Son of God in his very being. He is God Almighty, and he is fully man. And he, in that sense, there is no separation between us and God, between heaven and earth. Heaven is near you. It is in your mouth. This is the good news. You are empowered people today. You don't have to live under the law. No, you're no longer under the law, and you never were. But now you are under the power of the Holy Spirit. You are under the presence of Jesus Christ. You are under the blood of Jesus Christ. And you know what the Bible says in Hebrews because you're under that? It says you don't have to stand afar off. It says you can draw near, right? You can come to the very throne of mercy and find the throne of grace and find mercy and help in your time of need because you have a mediator who is mediating a better covenant with better promises, and we can draw near. We have not come to Mount Sinai with all the thunderings and lightnings. No, we have come to Mount Zion, right? We have come to the company of innumerable angels. To the company of just souls made perfect, the church of the living, to a new covenant, to the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That is what we come to. So we're going to partake communion now. And when we partake communion, what are we doing? We are coming to the throne of grace. We are drawing near unto God. We are taking the emblems of the new covenant, right? We are taking the body and we are taking the blood. And they speak. They speak a good word. They speak gospel. They speak good news of great joy. They say you are new creation. They say you are in Christ. They say you are filled with his Spirit. They say that you are a priestly nation. This is what the new covenant speaks. It is good news. You know, in the story of Sinai, we'll all partake in a moment here together. If you're here and you believe on the Lord Jesus, you can partake with us. After God gives the Ten Commandments, and after he gives the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 21 to 23, then God calls the elders of Israel, the 70 elders, and they go up on Sinai with Moses. And they drink and eat with God. Now, they couldn't go all the way up to the top. And it was only 70 representatives who could go. You know, now, when we eat and drink with God in the new covenant, we can go all the way right there to the very heart of the Father. Jesus said that he and the Father live inside you by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's not far off. He's not in heaven. You got to bring him down. He's not in the abyss that you got to bring him up. He's right here. He is present in our midst. So whatever you need today, God is present to meet that need. And this bread and this cup is the sign that God, in fact, will make good on his promise, right? Amen.